All right, does everybody have one of the Sunday school sheets, the worksheets? If not, raise your hand. All right. We started a series a few weeks ago on knowing your Bible better, and Pastor preached the first two lessons, kind of a general overlook at the entire Bible. Last week, we covered the book of Genesis, and you're thinking, wow, that's a lot to cover in one Sunday. Well, obviously, we're just doing what might be called a survey, general look, a synopsis of each book of the Bible. And so last week, we were covered the book of Genesis. We did learn a couple things about the book of Genesis. And just a reminder, the purpose of this series is so that we can have an overview of the Bible that will enrich our personal study. While I think Sunday school is a great opportunity for all of us to study God's Word together, to spend time together in God's Word, Sunday school and church and all the preaching that you can listen to is not a substitute for your own personal Bible study. I would encourage you to study the Bible. We talk a lot about, we Christians ought to have our devotions, and we also ought to read through the Bible. You know, really, there are three ways to approach Scripture. One is just to read it, just to read through the Bible. And I've been encouraged all my life to read through the Bible on a regular basis. A few years ago, I started a scheduled program where I try to read through the Bible in a year, read through it one time in a year. There are other programs where you can read through it two times in a year, or where you read through it one time in every two or three years, but just reading through it. Then there's what we call devotions, where you may sit down and read a passage and maybe just read a verse or two, and then have a little outline that talks about that verse and maybe takes you 10, 15 minutes. But then there's Bible study, where you may get out a commentary. If you're like me, I use a lot of online tools. But you actually study things. Pastors asked us to submit questions. I submitted a question to him. You know, there's several places in Scripture that tell us that we should wait on the Lord. There are promises that come with that. And I got to thinking, well, I know when I go to the doctor's office, you know, you wait on the doctor. I don't think that's what that means when it says wait on the Lord. So I asked Pastor, what does it mean to wait on the Lord? Well, that's a Bible study. You can look in Scripture and find that out. So that's Bible study. We should be involved in Bible study. We looked at Genesis last week. We saw Genesis is a book of beginnings. We can find in the book of Genesis the beginning of life and the beginning of death. We can find the beginning of marriage in a family, with society and government, with sin and sacrifice. We can find the beginning of all of those, the beginning of the Hebrew nation, the nation of Israel. All of that is found in the book of Genesis, and the book of Genesis begins with paradise and ends in bondage. And so it covers about 2,400 years. It was written by Moses, you remember, around 1400 B.C., and you can divide it up, Genesis, into two basic categories. Chapters 1 through 11 is about God and the entire world, and chapter 12 through 50 is about God and Abraham and his promise to Abraham. So last week we mentioned that your homework assignment was that you find something in Genesis or read through Genesis and find something that spoke to your heart that God used to encourage you. So my question, anybody do that and have something they want to share with us today? Yes, Brother Bob? Before Genesis 1:1? Before the beginning, yeah. The scripture doesn't tell us, but there was nothing before God. Before Genesis 1:1, there was only God. There wasn't anything prior to that, at least not that scripture reveals to us, but yeah. Anybody else? Yes, you feel free to ask me questions I don't know the answer to. Yes. Okay, I'm going to write this down.
I can't repeat all that.
Well, no, that's all right. I'll get the gist of it. I'm not sure that I have the answer this week, but we will look into that and have something to say about it. Well, say I have an answer, but I have something to say about it, address that next week. Last week after class, someone did ask me about... Cain, and after he killed his brother Abel, and scripture says in Genesis 4:14-15, came to pass that everyone that find, or Cain is complaining that his punishment's too harsh, and he says, it came to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me, and the Lord said unto him, therefore whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold, and the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. And the question was, who are these other people? You know, where'd they come from? I tried to answer it last week, but thinking about it this week, I wanted to address that just a little bit more, because that's a good question. That often comes up as to where do all these other people come from. So the first thing, and with any of the questions that are asked, the first thing is that we start with the idea or the belief that the Bible is true and it is accurate. And so as we address these questions, we'll be making that as our first basic thought, is that obviously scripture is true. We just need to find out how that works into what our thinking is. And with that being said, with scripture being true, and if our thinking is different, then if something needs to be adjusted, that means our thinking needs to be adjusted. So that's the approach that we're going to take with all of these. Now, with that said, the Bible rarely gives us all the details. And scripture tells us that Adam and Eve had a son named Cain, and then they had a son named Abel, and obviously some period of time passed because they were old enough to make their own sacrifices, and Genesis 5 tells us in verses 3 through 5, and Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his likeness after his image and called his name Seth. Now, we assume that Cain and Abel were the first two, and I've often assumed, I will blame you for this, but I often assumed Seth was the third one, but we don't really know that. Adam lived 130 years before he had Seth, and then scripture says that he lived another 800 years, and he died at the age of 930, and he had sons and daughters. Now, we can't fathom 930 years. And Adam, from day one, unlike us, we were born infants, and it took many years before we became old enough to bear children or have children. But Adam and Eve could have had children from day one. How many kids do you think Adam and Eve had after 930 years? 10? 100? You know, 500? I mean, that's all possible. You know, over that period of time, we just don't know. And so, when Cain killed Abel, we don't know how many other children there were at that time. The question also comes up sometimes, well, who did they marry? They married their sister, okay? I mean, that may sound awful to us today, but that's the reality. And the genetic makeup at that time was sufficient that every human being we see in the world today with all of the genetic differences came from Adam and Eve. And so that's just the reality. So we don't know how many children they had. We don't know how many other people lived at the time that Cain killed Abel. 130 years before Seth was born. We don't know how many. So there were, just from a logistical standpoint, it's very possible that there were literally hundreds of other people, and not only the children that they had, but their grandchildren and great-grandchildren. And when you lived to be 930 years old, you think back 930 years ago, who were your relatives? Well, you know, there's a lot of people that existed during that time. So just based on that, that kind of gives us an idea. The reality is everybody at that point was more closely related to one another than what we might think. Obviously, they were Adam's sons and daughters, and they married, had children and great-grandchildren and great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren. And so that, I think, is what it's talking about here, is that these are the people that God was protecting, from whom God was protecting Cain. So that's the more thoughtful answer than what I had last week. So again, if you have any other questions, feel free to ask. Pastor is expecting those, and he wants us to pass those along to him. So if you really like the answer, I'll say thank you. If you don't, so that's what Pastor said. I mean, what do I know? But feel free to ask those questions. And if you want to write them down, you can use a little note sheet here and write them down, or you can email them to me during the week. My email address is Mike Campbell, that'll be easy to remember, at Reagan, and as in Ronald Reagan, reagan.com. And so that gives you any hint as to my political positions. But Mike Campbell at Reagan.com, and you can email those to me, or my cell phone number is in the bulletin. Feel free to text any of that information to me, and we will work to get an answer. I'm not sure on Genesis 2:4 about the generations. I'll have to look into that, but just feel free to ask those questions. All right, today we are in the book of Exodus. Lesson 4, Exodus. Okay, the word, the title on your worksheets there, the title is Exodus, and that word is a Greek word that means to exit. And most of us, when we think of the book of Exodus, think of Israel's exit out of Egypt. However, that really only covers about the first 11 chapters or so of Exodus. But turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 1 and verses 1 through 7. And the first word in Exodus is the word now. Interestingly, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers all begin with a conjunction, which is use a conjunction when you're continuing a thought. And that connects each book to the one previous to that. Deuteronomy does not begin with a conjunction, at least not in English. But Deuteronomy is a summary. It's a second telling of the law, and we'll get to that in a few weeks. But Exodus begins, it says, "Now these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. Every man in his household came with Jacob. You have Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher." And verse 5, "And all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, and his brethren, and all that generation." In verse 7, "And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them." Just a couple things. Just looking back at the question about Cain and Abel and how many kids and stuff. In a short life that Jacob had lived, he had 70 kids, family members, that came out of where they were into Egypt. This seems to indicate that Joseph was not counted among those 70. And then it says in verse 7 that over the next 400 years, they multiplied, they grew, there were many. Some estimate at that time that there were several million, or at least a few million, Jews that lived in Egypt and who were part of the Exodus. So that gives us an idea of how many children or how things can go along those lines. And then also the important part here is that two, Joseph died, and yet the children of Israel increased. And it says in verse 8, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt that knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we." And we know what happens. They decide to, they got fearful, and they began to oppress them. Before I get ahead of myself, we've already read Exodus 1 through 7. And what's important about the book of Exodus? The first one is on your sheets there. The book shows the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. Now, this is something, as you read through Scripture, you ought to pay attention to what is called predictive prophecy, because the Bible's filled with that. In fact, when you read Matthew, you will see often Matthew says that this happened as it was written, showing the fulfillment of that. But turn to the back of your Bibles to Genesis 15. So most of us don't remember this. Whether we probably read it, we probably but may not remember the promises that were made to Abraham. Genesis 15, verse 12 says, "And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And God said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years." Now, this is telling Abraham, this is before Isaac, before Jacob, before the captivity. So we're talking multiple generations plus 400 years. He says that they shall be strangers in a land, they shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And it says, "Also that nation whom they shall serve, God says, I will judge. And afterward shall they come out with great substance." I heard one guy say that it was like when Israel leaves Egypt, it's like they robbed Egypt. You know, if Pharaoh had let them go early, they would have just gone. But by the time Pharaoh let them go, they were so glad to see him go, the Egyptians were giving them everything they owned, giving them their gold, giving them their silver, giving them their clothes. So when Egypt left, it was as though they had plundered the land, as though they were leaving as victors, not as slaves. It says, "It's also that nation that should serve." God says, "I will judge, and afterward they shall come out with great substance, and thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age." So that is predictive prophecy, and we see Exodus fulfilling that prophecy that was given to Abraham. And then secondly, it introduces us to Moses. We talked a little bit about Moses last week, since he's the author of the first, the human author of the first five books. And we learned about Moses' birth. Pharaoh hated Egypt so greatly and feared them so much that he wanted all the male children born murdered, killed, thrown into the Nile River to be eaten by the crocodiles. And I was reading something this week that the Nile crocodiles are some of the more vicious crocodiles. Moses was thrown into the Nile, but he was in a basket, was rescued by Pharaoh's daughter, and we know how that story goes. But it tells us more about Moses. Thirdly, it describes the 10 plagues that God brings up on Egypt. And then fourthly, the book details the Passover. And we'll talk a little bit about that, but the Passover is a way of deliverance. Fifthly, it details the provision of God, the provision when he crossed the Red Sea in chapter 14, turning the bitter water into sweet water in chapter 15. They were fed by quail and then by manna, and they got water from a rock. I heard Pastor gave me a sermon to listen to this week on the book of Exodus, and he said, you know, if today after church you saw Pastor Finney outside with a stick beating on a rock, and you asked him what he was doing, he says, well, I'm trying to get a drink of water. You would think, you know, maybe we need to call his wife, have him hauled away or something. But, you know, that's crazy. You know, we all know here in Indiana, if you want water, you dig a well. You don't go, you know, trying to get it out of a rock. But God provided water out of a rock. He provided quail and manna. He provided for his people throughout their journeys. And then sixthly, it details the law of God and gives us that. Most of us probably are familiar with that story. It also, the book details the tabernacle and the priesthood. Now, interestingly, the size of the tabernacle is not really that big. It's about 45 feet long, 15 feet wide, 15 feet high. It was not a place where Israel gathered to go to church, okay? Like we do. We get together, we go to church. That wasn't what the tabernacle was. We'll talk a little bit about that, but the tabernacle was a place where the priest made intercession for the people. And so it's important for us to understand the purpose of the tabernacle, because that there's an important parallel between what God did with the tabernacle and what we look at today for ourselves in this life. The book of Exodus is about a people that is in bondage, and for us, a bondage of sin. And Exodus talks about their deliverance from that bondage. And we see through the tabernacle our deliverance, picture of our deliverance from sin. It gives us clear direction for a holy holy relationship and fellowship with God himself. It talks about a priest, and in our case, a perfect priest who makes intercession for us. And remember, the New Testament tells us that Christ came to fulfill the Old Testament law. He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament law. So we see in Exodus the overall picture of the bondage and the giving of the law and the building of the tabernacle and how that went, a picture of what has happened for us today through Christ and what he's done for us in the fulfillment of that law. Who are the recipients? Similar to the book of Genesis, the recipients, as this book was recorded for Israel and is preserved for our admonition. Like we already know, the author is Moses, and we can see your sheets, handouts there. Say Exodus 34:27 says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, write these words, for after the tenor of these words I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel." In Mark chapter 12, verse 26, says, "As touching the dead, that they rise, have ye not read in the book of Moses, how in the bush God spake unto him?" So these, even in the New Testament, it's referred to as the book of Moses. So Moses is the author. This is the second book of the Pentateuch. And Moses, we said earlier, Moses wrote all five. Okay, when did this take place? Well, approximately the mid-1400s B.C. Moses wrote these all about that time. We know from the Pentateuch that Moses did not enter the Promised Land. So Moses came at the end of the 400 years, lived 120 years, and died. So what are the big thoughts, the big ideas in the book of Exodus? Number one, bondage in Egypt. That's talked about in chapter one. We just looked at that. Israel grew to be a mighty nation, and Egypt began to fear them. There's a Pharaoh that came about that did not know Joseph. And that is a reference to the fact, remember when they first came, Joseph was the best thing that had happened to Egypt in a long time. He saved them through the famine. He was so trusted. He was second in command. Joseph was a blessing to the nation of Egypt. It was a good thing. But over time, they forgot all of that, and they began to fear them, and so they put them in bondage. And then the salvation from Egypt, chapters 2 through 14. And we see that's the story of the plagues and all that took place there. And then after that, chapters 15 through 18, they're traveling to Mount Sinai. That's when they crossed the Red Sea and got to Mount Sinai. There are several things that take place there on Mount Sinai or that, during that time frame. And then the law was given at Mount Sinai in chapters 19 through 24. And then in verses 25 through 40, we're taught there the way to worship and also the way not to worship. If you remember, Moses came down off the mountain, and what was with the Ten Commandments, what was Israel doing? Aaron said, "Well, I don't know. I just threw all this stuff in a pot, and this golden calf came out," you know, like he had nothing to do with it, you know. You ever found your kids doing something and and you ask them what happened? Well, I don't know. My brother and I had BB guns when I was growing up, and one day my dad goes out to the shed in the backyard, and every canning jar had a BB hole in it. We were the only kids in the neighborhood with BB guns. Dad said, "How'd that happen?" "Well, I don't know. I think he knew, but." We weren't admitting to anything. You know, but that's the excuse we see even here of Aaron. I don't know how that calf came about, but they rebelled. They built a golden calf. Again, they got worried. They got concerned. Moses was gone. He didn't come back. And so we learned the way not to worship, but we also see the way to worship. And just a helpful note, there are 40 chapters in Exodus, which is the same number of years they wandered through the wilderness. Not that there's any connection to that, but it just may help you remember how many chapters there are in the book of Exodus. A one-sentence description. God miraculously brings Abraham's descendants from slavery in Egypt and makes a covenant with them. That's the whole, in one sentence, a whole description of the book of Exodus. Next on your sheet. Often used word is holy. It's used 70 times. Holy or holiness, that word there is used 70 times, and it means apartness, to set aside, to be sacred. Turn to Exodus 15. We're going to look at a few passages here. Exodus 15, verses 11 through 13. And in verse 11 it says, "Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Thou stretchest out thine hand, and the earth swallowed them. Thou and thy what? Mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto a holy habitation." So in that few verses there, you see the word holy or holiness used quite often. Turn to Exodus chapter 3. Some notable verses. Exodus chapter 3. And look in verse 4. It says, "When the Lord saw that he turned aside," when the Lord saw he, there's Moses, "turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I." That's a good response to any time you feel the calling of God in your life. Hey, Lord, here am I. Remember when Samuel kept hearing God calling him, and Samuel ran to Eli and says, "What am I supposed to do?" Finally, Eli said, "Just say, Lord, here am I." That is a good response, okay, when God calls us. But Moses said, "Here am I." And he said, "Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover," he said, "I am the Lord thy God, the father of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Let's skip down to verse 8, and it says, "And I am come down to deliver thee out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring thee up out of the land into a good land, and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites." So God's calling Moses to a purpose, to deliver his people out of the land of Egypt. And then verses 13 and 14 in the same chapter, "And Moses said unto God," by the way, Moses did respond right, "Lord, here am I." But when God said, "Here's what I want you to do," did Moses automatically say, "Yeah, that's right, I'm going to do that"? No. He had all kinds of excuses. And some of them we might think of as legitimate excuses, humanly speaking, but they weren't. Anyway, I'm getting off track. "And Moses said," in verse 13, "And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, The God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them?" It's interesting that Moses thought that the Israelites might ask what God's name was, but Moses didn't know what it was. But it says, "God said unto Moses, I am that I am." One of the more famous statements in the book of Exodus. And he said, "Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am, hath sent me unto you." Then Exodus 12 says, "And the blood shall be to you a token." This is about the Passover. "The blood shall be to you a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt." I think one of the biggest misconceptions for the person with just a general Bible knowledge about this story of the Passover is that there was a death angel. And notice it says here, who's going to pass over? God is saying, I will pass over. In fact, if you read Exodus, it's the angel of the Lord who comes and takes the firstborn out of every household. That's just a little pet peeve of mine. And then Exodus 19 says, "And Moses went up and unto God, and the Lord called unto him and out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I have bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine." That's a powerful statement, isn't it? All the earth is his. It says, "And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Do we see that repeated in the New Testament? The idea that we are a peculiar people, a royal priesthood. It says, and these are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And then in chapter 20, the Ten Commandments, we're not going to read all 17 verses, but just we are going to go over. Look, if you turn to Exodus 7, or Exodus 20, and you can see in verse 3, it says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And then in verse 4, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. And it goes on to explain in verses 5 and 6 that the idea there is that no graven image that you're going to bow down and worship. Makes it very clear. And in verse 7, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. The fourth commandment, verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Those first four are about God and our relationship with him. It transitions slightly to God's commands about how we treat one another, but it says in verse 12, honor thy father and thy mother. And we know that that is the first commandment with promise, that your days may be long. Okay? And then number 7, thou shalt not kill. 8, thou shalt not commit adultery. 9, thou shalt, I got the numbers wrong. 5 was honor the father and mother. 6 is thou shalt not kill. 7, not commit adultery. 8, not steal. 9, in verse 16, thou shalt not bear false witness. And then the 10th one, number 17, thou shalt not covet. That is an interesting, that's another whole study. That would be a great sermon to take a couple hours to preach about not coveting. Scripture talks a lot about that. And in verse 17, when it says, thou shalt not covet, it mentions thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. You know, well, that's already been covered, not committing adultery. But this is, having to covet is something a little different. It says, and his manservant, his maidservant, his ox, or his ass, or anything that is thy neighbor's. You're not to covet. The scripture tells us in the New Testament, we're to be content with what God has given us. And so those are the basic things in the book of Exodus. Now, it looks like pastor's going to do this every week. This is my favorite part. In fact, it says on there, teacher's favorite part. This is when I just get to share with you something that has spoken to me out of the book of Exodus. And I have to admit, this is something that I learned and saw a long time ago in the book of Exodus. But turn to Exodus chapter 25. We see in Exodus, God delivers the nation of Israel out of Egypt. He takes them to the Mount Sinai and gives them the law, the Ten Commandments, and then he gives them very detailed instructions on building a tabernacle, the building this tent where, as we see, God is going to come and live. That's where he's going to stay. Maybe lives a not the right word, but that's where he's going to be when he wants to visit his people. But notice chapter 25 and look in verse 8. God says, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Now, the reason that struck me and the reason I like this is because it's a continuation of a pattern that God established from the very beginning. Remember when he made Adam and Eve? And they sinned, and God, it says, came to the garden in the cool of the day. The indication there, the way that's written, as I've been told anyway, is that seemed to be something he did on a regular basis. He came to spend time with Adam and Eve. This time, they were hiding because of their sin. But God desired to spend time with them. And so here in Genesis 25, now he's delivered his people out, he's built me this tabernacle, and the purpose of it was to give God a place to come and dwell, that he might be among them. I don't know about you, but I'm not sure why he wants to be among them, or among us. But as I said, that continues into the New Testament, John 1:14. Most of you, many of you could probably quote this, but it says, and the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us. Isn't that fascinating? Just like the Old Testament, God wanted to build a tabernacle and come and live among the people. And in the New Testament, God puts on flesh and comes and dwells among us, walked among us. I find that fascinating. But does it end there? In 1 Corinthians 16 or 6:19, again a verse most of us or many of us could probably quote, says, "What? Know ye not that your body is the..." What's the next word? Anybody know? "Temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own." You know, there is a very direct correlation between the tabernacle that they're building in the Old Testament, a place where God can dwell, and us when we come to know Christ as our Savior. We are the temple of God. He lives in us. I don't know. That's my favorite part. I find that fascinating, that God has shown a pattern throughout all of the history of mankind that he has a desire to dwell among us, among his people. And so that's my fascinating part. So and it didn't take long. And again, your homework assignment is to find something in Exodus that speaks to you that way. You don't need to have a 10-minute or a 5-minute or a 3-minute sermon, just something that blessed you when you read through the book of Genesis. Now, Genesis and Exodus are books we're probably more familiar with. So like me, I already had this verse that spoke to me that I enjoyed out of Exodus, and you may already have something as well. When we get to Leviticus and Numbers, might be a little more difficult. But I would encourage you even now to begin to read in those books, but begin to think about as you read them, though. And again, we're not asking you to have a Bible study or any of that. Just read through it, and then you read across something. If God speaks to you about that, write it down and share that with us next week. Just a brief, even if all you said was, Exodus 25:8 was a blessing to me. You know, because it talks about God wanting to dwell among his people. That's all you would have to say. But if you do that, I think it would be an encouragement to you, but would also be an encouragement to the rest of us that you could share with us and to be a blessing. So, well, we already went through all those, didn't we? Yeah, class homework. All right, let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Dear God, we do thank you for all you've done for us. We thank you for your word. Lord, I just thank you for the blessings that we have to read your word. And I just pray you'd help us, Lord, this week spend time in it, Lord, that we might learn more about you. And Lord, that it would be an encouragement to our hearts. And Lord, I just pray that we'd be able to take what you've given us and use that, Lord, to be an encouragement to others. Lord, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.